James says if we want to walk in the grace of God, we don't sit back, prop our feet up, fold our arms and say, okay, God, you are going to have to do something. He says, no, you submit to God, you resist the devil, you draw near to God, you look at your sin and you mourn, you're miserable over it, you humble yourself under the hand of God. And in doing so, you discover what it is to walk in the grace of God. Now, James has already dealt with conflict in verses 1 through 5. He's talked about the quarrels and the conflicts and all of those things going on. And he shows that ultimately those conflicts are symptomatic of our spiritual problems. So how do we take action? This is one of those passages that to me is so utterly practical. If you begin to ask, how do I deal with my spiritual life? What do I do when I find myself kind of crusty and callous and cold and dry and spiritually dead? What do I do? Look at this text. Look what he says. He gives actions. He doesn't say, just sit down and wait for God to do something. No. He says, here's what you need to do. And then he spells it out. And in the midst of this, he says, he gives a greater grace. And the first thing we notice is the assurance of grace. There is that promise in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. There are various types of grace that we find in Scripture. We identify one type of grace as common grace. That is, God working generally with everyone. I mean, every person on the face of the earth today has been a recipient of the common grace of God. They're breathing. They are being sustained. They have the sun warming them, and some maybe being more warm than others by that sun coming down and the rains coming. All of that comes as common grace, God giving commonly to others. But there's also what we might call special grace or saving grace. That is when God meets us in the stubbornness of our sin and our rebellion and regenerates us in the depths of our heart, and we suddenly come to life and we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ savingly, and we believe and we're born of God. That is God's saving grace. Are all recipients of saving grace? No. Or else all would be saved. That is a very special grace. That is a very significant grace. That's why the Scripture emphasizes that salvation is not by our works. It is by God's grace. That is, God's action on our behalf. God doing what we are incapable of doing. But there's also what we might call sustaining grace or sanctifying grace. Or we might even term it walking grace. You see, as God saves us, He brings us into relationship with Himself, but He doesn't say that's all the grace you're going to get. Instead, He says, but He gives a greater grace. That's the kind of grace that James focuses on, and we want to consider this morning. As John Blanchard put it, the essence of the doctrine of grace is that God is for us. And that's really what he's describing in this whole scene in James chapter 4. As he speaks of the struggles and the conflicts and our finding ourselves at enmity with God, and we're saying, wait a minute, how in the world am I going to even begin to deal with this? He says, I've got good news for you. Here's a promise. God gives a greater grace. Paul put it like this. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? James is telling us, how do we put ourselves into the right relationship, the right situation? How are we to act in relationship to the grace of God? If I need grace, do I just simply ask for grace? Well, certainly there's nothing wrong with praying for grace, and we should. But he is saying here are actions, and in the midst of those actions, God gives grace. Grace that is greater than our need, as the hymn goes. Now, the first thing we would consider is the very nature of this incomparable grace. What does he mean by grace? Well, Thomas Manton, one of the old Puritans, said, "Grace is nothing but an introduction of the virtues of God into the soul. It is God coming to us in His goodness. It is God coming to us in His love. It is God coming to us in His power, in His might, in His wisdom, in His strength," and on we could go. It is that realization that even though I might have a good mind and I might have common sense and I might have a lot of physical energy and physical strength, I'm still limited when I face the demands of life. And when I face the pressures, and when I face the circumstances that begin to press in upon me, so how do I live? I'm to live in dependence upon the grace of God. God coming to me. God being for me. God intervening in my life. God acting on my behalf. God strengthening me where I'm weak. God enabling me where I don't have the capacity. God giving wisdom where I don't understand what to do and how to do. God giving boldness where I'm afraid to speak. And on we could go. It's God doing that. Now, James is not saying, again, sit back and watch God do all of this. But he's saying, in the middle of your action, in the middle of your activity in seeking the Lord, in submitting to Him, in resisting to the devil, in drawing near to God, he said, that's where you're going to discover grace. Not in laziness, not in doing nothing, but in action. God coming and working. You'll notice that this grace of God stands in contrast to the works of the flesh, the works of the devil. For in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of even these believers being adulteresses, he says. Why? Because of their friendship with the world. And he said, this is a relationship of hostility toward God. He said, you are living with your eye to the world. You're looking toward the world instead of looking to the Lord. And he said, consequently, you find yourself in an adulterous relationship with God. He said, it must stop. And so God gives a greater grace. Greater than the pull of the world. Greater than the sway of our own flesh and our own human nature. That's the emphasis. And so here he promises grace for our need. The world may pull. The devil may tempt. We may find our own humanity dragging us down. But he says, look, he gives a greater grace. And the word greater is a term of comparison. He means compare it to anything that begins to pull you in the wrong direction. God's grace is greater. Now, what do we often do? We find ourselves in some kind of a struggle, in some kind of a battle, and we say, well, I just can't be faithful to the Lord. I just can't be obedient here. I just can't do this. I just can't do that. James says, your excuses are over because God gives a grace that is greater than all of the other things that are pulling against you. He gives a greater grace. When you have a daily need, God has daily grace. When you have a sudden need, God has sudden grace. When you have an overwhelming need, God has overwhelming grace. It's sort of like the picture that was brought into a gallery on one occasion. It was a painting of Niagara Falls, and it didn't have a title to it. And so the people at the gallery were trying to open up, and they were trying to think of a title, and so they looked at it, and they decided they would call it More to Follow. For indeed, as the Niagara has poured forth billions of gallons, there's more to follow. It just keeps flowing and flowing. That's what it is with the grace of God. You do not exhaust the grace of God. You do not get into a situation in which God begins to sweat and wonder whether or not He can come through. He says no. He gives a greater grace, greater than your need. It is indeed the incomparable grace of God. But notice in the second place, he speaks of how grace is governed. Look at the latter part of verse 6. He says, but he gives a greater grace, therefore, that is, we draw a conclusion, therefore it says, that is, the Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We are not the dispensers of grace. We are not in a position in which we can manipulate grace. For instance, you recall that occasion in the Old Testament where the children of Israel didn't have food, and so God gave them manna. That was an action of God on their behalf. That was an act of grace in giving them manna. But you remember how the Lord told them that on Saturdays they were together, not just enough for, or rather on Fridays, we might say, they were together not just enough for one day, but they were together enough for the Sabbath day. And some didn't. Some decided, well, there'll be manna out there for me tomorrow. And so they got up on the Sabbath day, and there was no manna. And so as you look at that, you see where they were presuming upon the grace of God. They thought that because they had a need, they could somehow or another manipulate God into meeting that need. But it doesn't operate like that. And there are multitudes of examples that we find throughout the Scripture, of particularly of the Israelites presuming upon God's grace. But why do we need that grace? Well, he warns us here that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, we are limited in being able to handle life as it's dished out to us in the providence of God. We are limited by our own weaknesses. We are limited by our sinfulness. We are limited by our imperfections. We are limited by our lack of understanding, our lack of knowledge. And certainly, we find ourselves, our situations complicated by our own pride. What does pride do in relationship to the grace of God? Pride butts up and says, Lord, I can handle my life. You ever been there? You ever find yourself saying, I can handle my life? I can call the shots. I can take charge. Oh, yeah, I'm in a jam, but I can talk my way out of this. Yes, I'm in a need, but I can do this. I can do that. You see, pride asserts our own strength and our own abilities and our own wisdom without looking to the Lord. Now, please understand me. James is not saying that you are not to use whatever strength you have and whatever energies you have and whatever abilities you have and whatever wisdom you have. Yes, you're to use those. Again, you're not to let go and let God. You're not to be lazy. That is not a true biblical principle. But you are to do so. You are to exercise your strength and your ability and your wisdom with the understanding that there is a limitation to your strength, and there is a limitation to your ability, and there is certainly a limitation to your wisdom. And you must have the grace of God, God's action on your behalf, in order to face whatever situation you might be encountering. You see, pride meets with God's opposition. He says, God is opposed to the proud. And the word literally means God stands against. It is as though we come to an immovable wall when we, as Christians, are seeking to live with a proudful spirit in dependence upon ourselves instead of dependence upon the Lord, and we find ourselves meeting with a sense of divine opposition. I think what it's implying is that God will frustrate us. He will frustrate our plans. He will frustrate our ambitions. He will frustrate our designs when we attempt to live life with a spirit of pride. Thomas Manton said, "The proud man hath his tactics, God hath his anti-tactics. And that's what God does. Do you remember how Peter was proud and arrogant? The Lord was talking about the fact that all of the disciples are going to fall away. And what did Peter say? The rest of them might fall away, Lord, but not me. I am ready to go to death for you. Now, before we castigate Peter too severely at this point, we've probably done the same thing. I think there's something admirable at that point with Peter. Yes, he was ready to go to death, or so he thought. But he could not go to death in his pride. Later on, Peter did go to death for the Lord's sake, according to what we know traditionally from church history. Some say he was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. But there was a difference. At that point of his temptation, as we might call it, where he asserted himself, he was doing so without grace. Later on down the road, as he faced death, and he faced that death not as one cowering in the corner, but he faced it with courage, he did so with grace. You see, pride seems in some way or another to cancel out grace. God is opposed to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Here is this generosity to God, ready to dispense grace. But he said, here's how grace is governed. It is governed that you do not come to me in your pride and arrogance, but you come to me in humility. Peter certainly blew it when it came to that point of his own pride and his arrogance, and he missed out on grace. The proud are those, as Curtis Vaughn puts it, those who arrogantly defy God and refuse to admit His sovereignty over their lives. So that when Jesus Christ sovereignly spoke and said, all of you will fall away from me, Peter said, no, Lord, you've got that wrong, not me. What did he fail to do? He failed to acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty over his life. His pride was puffing up. Now, notice what he says. God is opposed to the proud, but by way of contrast, he gives grace to the humble. What does it mean to be humble? That's a hard word to define, isn't it? It was kind of like the preacher that one man saw that had preached at Oxford or Cambridge in one of the churches, and he had preached on humility, and he came back and he had this large manuscript under his arm and his beaming smile that he had successfully preached on humility. And the guy who saw this said, there's something not quite right about that. There's something wrong with that. What happens in humility? You remember how the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That's humility. It is that sense of spiritual poverty. It is that ability to recognize that we're not quite as strong and quite as wise and quite as able as we think we are. Sometimes we think we can handle the world and we can attack the world and we can take it on and we can do this and we can do that. But in our spiritual poverty, we come back to reality and we realize, yes, I'm a human being. Yes, I have energy just like any other human being. Yes, I have wisdom just like any other human being. But in all of that, I must write inadequate. And I need the Lord. Do you recognize that? Are you the kind that will try to assert yourself, whatever the situation might be, in pride and in arrogance, and you think that if God would just listen to you, you could straighten the situation out? If God would just listen, if He would just take your counsel. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In humility, we acknowledge our desperate need of God's help. We acknowledge that apart from Him, we can do nothing. We come to that place of submitting to His commanding will over all of our lives. And that's where, in this next phrase, we find James explaining a little bit more of what it is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he assures us that God gives grace to the humble. Now, how do we proceed from this point? But notice the principle that's required for grace. There's an overarching principle that seems to have two facets to it. The first facet would be submission. The second facet would be humility. They really go hand in hand. Because we submit ourselves to the Lord due to recognizing who God is and recognizing ourselves and not getting confused between God and us. And when we humble ourselves before the Lord, we, by the same token, also are submitting the members of our body. We're submitting ourselves unto the Lord. Both of these contribute to both our attitude and to our action. Now, notice what he says in verse 7. First, he tells us to submit to God. Submit, therefore, to God. Now, you see the word therefore? You might want to circle it because he's drawing a conclusion. He's just told us, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What are you to do? Therefore, because of this, therefore, submit to God. Notice the conclusion. He's not trying to overcomplicate this. He says, look and see your need for the grace of God. Now, submit to God. And ancillary to this is this matter of resisting the devil. Now, what does it imply to submit to God? Some people would have the idea that that means that I am surrendering as though I were a prisoner of war. And now I've been carried into God's prisoner of war camp, and I'm chained up, I'm enslaved, and I have all of this stuff I have to do because I'm now a prisoner of war. Or others may have the idea that to submit to God means that I must check my brain and my abilities and my strength and my personality at the door, and I can't utilize any of that. Or perhaps others have the idea that submission means that I am to be passive, that I'm just to kind of sit around and wait, and God's going to joke me, and God's going to zap me. But none of those things are true. Submission implies that you purposefully place yourself under Him. You recognize His authority. And so you give yourself to unfeigned obedience. Rather than being a POW, instead it means that you, in your mind, are one who is volunteering, so to speak. You're one who is giving yourselves to allegiance to the Lord as your supreme commander, and now you are gladly ready to follow Him wherever He desires. You're ready to fight under His banner. You're ready to do what He has demanded of you. No one has done this to the greater extent than our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage we read from 1 Peter demonstrated that so clearly. I think of several things that we're told in Scripture in regard to this. We're told in Philippians 2, in verse 5, to have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of mind, what kind of attitude did he have? It was an attitude of submission. Listen to it. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What was Jesus Christ doing? He submitted himself completely to the will of the Father. Paul writes and says, this attitude that you need to have as a believer, whatever God demands, submit to Him. Whatever God demands, yield to Him. In Romans 6, we're told something very similar, and I think in practical fashion what it means to submit to the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, as talking about your arms, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your tongue, your mind. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, that is, those who have experienced resurrection, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And again, later on in this same chapter, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, the members of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now that you're a believer, now that you know the saving grace of God, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Here's the practical edge on submission to God. It means that you look at your hands, you say, Lord, these belong to you. You look at your mind, say, Lord, this belongs to you. Now, it belongs to the Lord anyway, doesn't it? I mean, these hands, these feet, these minds of ours, they all belong to the Lord anyway. But it is an acknowledgement on our part in the way we live our life that we are submitting to Him. And He says, in light of the grace of God, submit, therefore, to God. Submit yourself to Him. We could think of how our Lord said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that we worry about and fret over will be added to us. That's an attitude of submission. Or we could think about how James himself, in the first chapter, had told us to prove ourselves doers of the word and not hearers only. We are to look at what God has given to us and say, I'm yielding unto you, Lord. Richard Baxter, one of the great pastors in the Puritan era, in his last words, expressed it well. Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. Lord, whatever you want, however you want it, whenever you want it, that's submission. Are you submitted to God? The God who says, here is my grace to receive, writes Alec Motyer, puts it in the same breath, here are my commands to obey. Submission and obedience goes together. And this kind of consecration to the Lord doesn't somehow or another take you out of the conflict that's going on in life. It doesn't mean that because I'm submitted to the Lord that everything's going to come up roses and everything's peachy dandy and not going to have any problems. Look what he says in the very next statement. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yes, submit to God, but know that there will be conflict and there will be spiritual attack and there will be some resisting that will need to take place. But you can do that now, effectively, because God is giving grace in the midst of your resistance to resist the devil. The best model for that, I think, is found in Ephesians 6, where we are told to put on the whole armor of God, that we are to gird our loins about with truth. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to take the shield of faith. We are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to put on the helmet of salvation. We're to take the sword of the Spirit. We're to gird ourselves in the armor of God. And then what does he say? Get out with your sword and start wheeling it around and start attacking. And he says, no. Stand your ground. Hold your ground. Stand firm. Repetitively, in Ephesians 6, he says, stand firm. Gird your loins about with truth and stand firm. Do this. Stand firm. In other words, hold your ground spiritually. Don't give in to temptation. Don't give in to the pull of the devil, the pull of the world. Stand firm. That's what it means to resist. It doesn't mean that you're getting into some kind of verbal battle with the devil. But you're clothing yourself with Christ, as it were. You're being clothed with that glorious truth of the gospel. You're being clothed with that righteousness that is yours in Jesus Christ. You're being clothed with that peace that is yours in knowing Christ. You're being clothed with faith as a shield. You being clothed with that assurance of salvation as a helmet. You being clothed with the truth of the Word of God that enables you to stand. And now he says, hold your ground. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And in the midst of that, God gives grace. But notice the second thing. He again emphasizes this matter of humility before God. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, notice the emphasis. Humble yourselves where? In the presence of the Lord. Now, why is this so? If you think about those times that we see humility taking place in Scripture, quite often it's those scenes where someone has encountered the Lord. Maybe it's in Isaiah, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Did Isaiah go, wow, I've seen some great things. I can't wait to get back and tell everyone about this. He said, woe is me. He was humbled in the dust. What happened to Moses when he saw that burning bush? He removed his sandals because he realized he was on holy ground. A picture of humility. The same thing with Joshua when he met the captain of the Lord of hosts. What did he do? He took off his shoes. He humbled himself. He was in the presence of the Lord. How about Peter when he saw the Lord calming the storms? All of a sudden it overwhelmed him. Did he say, Lord, come here and let me shake your hand? Let me give you a high five for doing that? Something trite like that? No. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Inevitably, when a believer humbles himself, he gets a glimpse of God as he's never seen Him before. He sees something of the Lord, something of His character, something of His attributes. He sees and experiences something of God, perhaps, that maybe he had his mind had failed him, or maybe he had not seen this before. But when he does, the inevitable response is that he sees his own weakness, his own poverty of spirit, his own unworthiness, his own helplessness. Let me ask you, have you humbled yourselves under the mighty hand of God? You'll notice that he did not say, wait for God to humble you in His presence. He didn't do that. He said, you Christian, you who sees what it is to need the grace of God, you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord in light of the fact that He is looking on. Humble yourselves. I think it's important for us to think upon the Lord, to think upon what the Scripture says about Him for many reasons. One of those is to help us in this matter of humility, because our natural tendency is the very opposite. We must be honest about that. One day Spurgeon had a lady come to him and said, Pastor, I have been praying that the Lord might keep you humble. And he thanked her. He was very genuine. He thanked her. And he said, your statement has reminded me of a dereliction of my own duty, madam. And she said, what is that? He said, I've been failing to pray for the Lord to humble you as well. And she said, oh, you need not worry about that. I'm never troubled by pride. Well, something was wrong with that lady. She didn't know her own self, did she? She was brought low by her own comment. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Look to Him and then get a clear view upon how often in our own selfishness, whether it involves our conversation, our relationships, our money, our interest, we begin to pursue what we want to pursue. He says, no, look to God. Look at Him. See Him as He is revealed in Scripture. Acknowledge His worth. Find yourself humbled in the dust. But notice in the third place, he gives us a practice for grace. There's an unusual sequence in verses 8 and 9 and in verse 10. For in this, we would normally think that he would say, go and cleanse yourselves go and get yourselves good and pure, then draw near to God to worship. Wouldn't you think that would be the normal order? I know I certainly would. But that's not what James says. He has an unusual logic. As one writer put it, James' logic is otherwise. For it is when we know the reality of God's presence and come under His holy influence that we are at last in a position to face the demands of holiness and find ourselves motivated by the desire to be like our God. Look what he says. First, he tells us to worship. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. There's a command and a promise. Draw near to God. That is, draw near to worship. Draw near to come into His presence. Not some mindless, idle waiting. But he says, you draw near to God. You look at your life. You look at the struggles. You look at the spiritual conflict going on in your life. How do you deal with that? Sit around and wait for God to zap you? No. Draw near to God. But look what he says. This is fascinating. The prescription for cold hearts, the prescription for rebellion is worship. And what do we normally do when we get cold-hearted and rebellious? The last thing we want to do is worship. We run from worship, don't we? We avoid worship services. We'll find every excuse in the world to not gather with the body to worship. Or we'll show up once in a blue moon. But no, he says, draw near to God. Well, how do we draw near? Well, we must realize that drawing near is a battle. For there are disciplines that we must develop in our life. We draw near in the Scripture, don't we? And so we must develop that discipline of reading the Scripture regularly. Reading it in general fashion for that overview. Reading it specifically about particular truths. Reading, studying, thinking upon the Scripture. Praying. Seeking the Lord. Gathering with the body to worship. Do you take that seriously? Whenever the body gathers, do you take it seriously that it's time to come and worship? I have a privilege, an opportunity to come publicly and worship with other brethren, not just privately. Yes, worship privately, but there's something in the Scripture from Old Testament all the way through to the New. There is something about the public corporate gathering of the saints of God as they gather together to worship. Do you take that for granted? Is it something you can let slide by and say, well, I don't really need that? Then you do not understand worship, my friend. Draw near to God.